So hear the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, the message is clear. Your word is Christ. Salvation belongs to him. Help us to see, to know, to believe. In his name we pray. Amen. Today's text marks the first recorded occasion in which we see resistance to the hospital, to the apostles from the Jewish hierarchy, from the rulers. And that's on the heels of the first recorded miracle by the apostles. I don't know why I keep trying to say hospitals. Not long after Pentecost. So this is the first recorded miracle performed by the apostles after Pentecost. And that is healing of a crippled man. So about 2 months after the crucifixion of Jesus, about 60 or so days after the crucifixion is when this takes place. And here it tells us that the priests and the Sadducees there in the temple that day were greatly annoyed with Peter and John for what took place. What's the problem? Well, we're going to examine the passage based on two factors, the who and the what. And the first point is the who. Who are the figures here in this narrative, in this scene? You know the disciples, they were first the trainees of Jesus for those 3 years of his earthly ministry. Then they graduated to apostle status upon receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They were Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, Philip, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Thomas, James, Matthew, Simon, and Matthias, who had replaced Judas Iscariot. And Peter and John, of course, are the two that are most mentioned from here on out in the Scriptures. And critical to understanding this scene, we need to know about a man who's found in chapter 3. And he, as I mentioned, was crippled from birth. He was begging in the temple. This is what he did day after day for a living. Acts 4:22, a little bit later, tells us he was more than 40 years old. That's a long time to live crippled, to be like that. It wasn't just a recent affliction. It was a lifetime condition. And yet Peter and John healed him quickly in the name of Christ. And so this formerly crippled man was leaping and praising God, jumping, giving thanks to Christ as a result. He was a living miracle of the most stupendous kind, clear as day. He was well known there in the temple, had been for a long time, and all of a sudden he's healed. And there was a crowd at the temple that witnessed this. There are also the priests and the Sadducees. They are all Jews. The priests govern the temple and the religious life of Israel. The Sadducees were the wealthy hierarchy. They were more of a political class than a religious one. They adhere, for your information, and one reason they were greatly annoyed, they adhered only to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and they rejected all the other, everything else of the Old Testament. And one of the main characteristics of the Sadducees is they did not believe in the resurrection. So all the talk of resurrection of Christ rising from the dead was certainly rubbing them the wrong way. Now, because of this, because of not believing in the resurrection and some other theological differences that they had, the Sadducees didn't get along real well with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were kind of the morality police of the common Jewish population. But in this case, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were all united, and they were united in their opposition to Jesus. They refused to recognize his divinity, his authority when he lived. They did not believe he was the Son of God. And they were quite relieved when he finally was crucified, and that by their own efforts, by their own evil plans. Yet now Jesus, or at least the reminder of him, the reminder of Jesus, refused to stay dead. He would not just go quietly to the grave. Here are these crazy followers of his stirring up more trouble. And finally, of all the who's in this scene, there's the most important one, and that's Jesus himself. So today for Christians signifies the greatest thing that has ever happened to us or ever will happen to us. And you have to be a Christian to understand this. There is nothing more in your life, if you're a believer, than what has happened to you in Christ. There's the young people. There is nothing out there in the future that's going to be bigger than Jesus in your heart. Nothing. And so that's what we're here for today. This day reminds us of the love of God the Father for us. It is a love that was perfect. It was forgiving enough to overcome the sin that infected us through our first parents. And if you know yourself and if you're honest, you know that it infects you too. His love was enough to overcome that. And that love found its form and expression in God the Son. God the Son who made God's love come true. God the Father's love come true by coming for us, by bearing the weight of sin away from us, by assuming that sin as his own for our sakes. Some of you may have lived in big multi-story buildings if you've ever lived in cities before. If you go to big condominiums at the beach, you might be familiar with this. But in these big, huge multi-story buildings, there are often garbage chutes. They're kind of neat to me, especially when we have to haul our garbage several miles to the dumping station. A garbage chute's really kind of a neat thing. And it's usually this little door in the hallway. You just carry your bag of garbage down the hallway and open the little door and put the chute in, and it disappears. It's gone like that. And what it does is it falls all the way down a chute into the basement, into a big dumpster there, and then they haul it away. And it's a great way to get rid of your garbage, but you don't want to ever get in one of those. And I've read about that before, because you can die in the fall, and if not, you can get stuck in the dark in the smelly garbage down below, and that would be a horrible way to go as well. We can think of the cross in a sense. I know this sounds strange to you. We can think of that kind of like a garbage chute. Jesus went to the cross. He bore our sin there. And that sin is the garbage. And he bore it. He was innocent. But instead of just dropping the sin, the garbage down the chute, he rode down with it to make sure it got there, to carry it as far away from us as the east is from the west. And it did indeed kill him. It was a lethal fall to do this mighty task of removing sin from us. Only Jesus, after dying in this horrible way for this a terrible reason, not his own fault, came back to life through God's power. He came back to us. The fall did not kill him forever. And his resurrection brought new life and hope for all who would believe in him. Not for all, but for all who would believe in him. That's what Easter is about. Resurrection. New life. Escape from the garbage of sin and even death through the work of Jesus Christ. The apostles experienced this new life in Christ. They tasted it, and consequently they received their life's calling through proclaiming that good news to everyone they met. The Holy Spirit began to move mightily through them. That day at Pentecost, for instance, Peter preached his great speech in his great sermon in Acts 2, and over 3,000 came to know the Lord in that very day, and more all the time. And then here a week or two later at the temple, it says that 5,000 came to know Jesus that day, came to know salvation that day. Those who witnessed that crippled man being healed and heard that gospel preached, they had their life's mission before them. But now the priests and Sadducees were greatly annoyed. They were fed up. And that was a big deal, because these men, you see, held all the keys to Jewish life, to culture, to worship, even to the jail cell. And Peter and John got to taste a night in the jail to think about what they were doing. I don't think those jail's nothing to sneeze at here, but I don't think it was any better back 2,000 years ago. I think it was cold and dark and nasty. And so we can imagine spending the night in the jail thinking about decisions they had to make. Were they going to continue on this path, or were they going to change? Were they going to bear the wrath of the rulers of Israel, or were they going to kowtow and capitulate and soften their stance? Would they live for Christ, or would they go back to fishing? And that leads to the second point. What did they do? The next day dawned, and with it, an interrogation took place. Now, we may have been interrogated to some degree. I think most children are interrogated a number of times, some more than others. But this is an interrogation with severe consequences. They were placed, Peter and John, right in the middle of this angry group of priests and Sadducees. Imagine being surrounded. Imagine the spotlights right on them. Annas and Caiaphas, they alternated as high priests, and they were both involved and responsible in the plots to kill Jesus. They were both there, and they assumably were leading the interrogation. And this question is posed to Peter and John. By what power, or by what name did you do this? That means to heal the crippled man. By what power, by what name did you do that? They don't even seem to care about the miracle, do they? They just don't even act as if it happened, or as if it was a miracle, or as if it mattered. The big deal for them was whose power was behind it. Because whoever power it was undermining their power. They didn't even think about the miracle. Isn't that cold and hard? That's the nature of sin. They never cared when Jesus was alive, when they saw his miracles. It was all about this power. There was no real faith, and these were the faith leaders of the community. Here was the moment of truth, though, for Peter and John. Here was the moment, and for the rest of the apostles by extension. They could back down. They could say that the miracle was a ruse or a hoax, or do like David did long before in 1 Samuel 21. He's in a tight spot with the Philistines, with his life threatened, and he pretends to be insane to get out of it. They could have done that. They could have pled insanity. We didn't know what we were doing. Please forgive us. And just maybe then they could escape with their lives. That's not what they did. That's not what they did at all. Listen to Peter, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He told the truth. He told the truth. He told them that the healing took place by the power of Jesus, the same Jesus who died on the cross, only he did not stay dead, he rose. And then Peter added some extra clarification as if they needed it so there'd be no confusion. That's good. It's easy to get confused, isn't it? So he didn't want there to be any confusion. He told them, these learned men, these men who were priests, who were the leaders of the nation, he told them that Jesus Christ, the very one that they, the priest class, the ruling class, have rejected, was in fact that promised Messiah from hundreds of years before, through all the prophecies of the Old Testament. This was the Messiah. This was the cornerstone upon which everything else was to be built. It was Him. Jesus was the cornerstone, the Messiah. Now back then, the cornerstone was a particularly relevant part of a building. It's not so much now. We have one out here on the corner of our building, and it's decorative. I mean, yes, it is a part of the structure, but back then, the cornerstone was different. The cornerstone was much bigger, for one, than the other stones. But it was a foundational stone, and it was also the stone upon which everything was lined up on, surveyed on. So if your cornerstone was, if it had a crack in it, for instance, that was bad because it bore more of the weight than the other stones. But if it was crooked, well, that was something else, because at the very least you'd have a crooked wall, a crooked building, and at the worst that building would collapse because it would be bowed out a little bit here, but the further along the wall you go, the more it bows out, and all of a sudden, boom, down it comes. If your cornerstone's messed up, then everything else would be too. And the priests, you see, as it mentions here in verse 11, they were the ones that were supposed to be the builders. They were the construction experts. They were the ones that were supposed to recognize the cornerstone and how important it was to be. The cornerstone being the Messiah, the promised Messiah, but they didn't recognize Him. They didn't know, they didn't see the cornerstone for who He was. And they rejected Him. And there would never be another cornerstone coming along. If you know anything about Judaism, they're still seeking the Messiah. He's not going to be found. Not a new one. He's already come. He's here. Jesus Christ is God's exclusive way of getting to heaven. There is salvation in no one else, as it tells us in verse 12. And that, my friends, is why Christianity is so despised in the world. Because it's exclusive. It's one way. Now, all sorts of people can come to that one way. But it's exclusive. There's not many ways to the mountaintop. There's one. And here's Peter boldly declaring that. So what did Peter and John do when they were faced with opposition from the leaders? Not only did they refuse to back down or water down their story, they preached to the preachers the truth of Christ. They laid it out there. And the gospel defined these men for the rest of their lives. They weren't perfect, but this became their life's meaning. And they paid a very high cost for that, for doing so. Most of them died as martyrs, killed by the Jews or the Romans. Tradition has it, you know this, but I'll remind you, some of it may be new for some of you. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified in Rome, and he requested to be hung upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to be hung in the same posture as Jesus. So he was crucified upside down. Poor John survived. He was not martyred that we know, but he lived to a very old age, many of his years exiled by himself, apart from other believers. I mentioned that before. We don't know how good we have it until it's gone. Try being cut off from other like-minded people, from your family, from this family, and you realize how hard and bleak life can be. John was exiled for most of his life. Perhaps that was the worst punishment of all. So here I would pose two questions to you. The first is, who is your cornerstone? Because something or someone is your cornerstone. That's how we're made. We're made to have a central focus in our lives. Who's your cornerstone? If it is anyone or anything except for Jesus Christ, your soul is in mortal danger today. Eternal danger. I will echo those words that Peter said once again. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other eternal hope except for Jesus. And He is waiting with saving love for you. He wants you. Will you accept Him? Will you say yes to Him? Will you invite Him into your heart? That's the call. That's the question. Now, I know that many of you already have. Thanks be to God. And that is my great joy to know that. I know many of you already have. And so this next question is for you. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Jesus Christ is your cornerstone. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to live for Christ as if there is no tomorrow, as if it is the most important thing, as if that good news just is leaking out of you at all times and you can't keep it to yourself, even in hard times? What will that look like in the face of opposition? In every age since Jesus, there has been opposition in various places, perhaps not in our own right now, but there are no guarantees. There is blood being spilled each and every day throughout every century, continuing in places, as I mentioned before in our prayer, even today, even now. The Watchdog group Open Doors, perhaps you've heard of them, states that in 2021, the last year for these statistics, that every day on average 13 Christians worldwide are killed for their faith. That doesn't mean that 13 every day die. It means over the course of a year, 13 per day die. 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked each and every day. 12 Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned. And another 5 are abducted, kidnapped. Each and every day. Those are staggering numbers, if you think about it. That means over 4,000 a year martyred for their faith. And if you look at the world, if you know anything about Nigeria right now, that's happening. Whole villages are being murdered, burned to the ground in Islamic persecution of Christians there. And they're not all in Asia and Africa and the Middle East. Number 37 is Mexico, our neighbor to the south. Number 37, worst place in the world for persecution of Christians. And who knows, we could be on that list before you know it. Because after all, it is getting harder here, isn't it? Maybe not in your particular life or situation, but in our country it's getting harder here in the land of the free. If you work in government, you might know this. If you work in another public entity, if you are in the corporate business world, I know some of you deal with all sorts of training now. Even in the private, you are going to be forced increasingly into situations of having to accept or condone or promote things which go against the truth, which go against the truth of Christ. Now, most of you keep up with the news as well or better than I do. You know the stories. You hear them. You read them. Who is under persecution here? Bakers, florists, website designers, county clerks, doctors and nurses, therapists, marriage and family therapists, psychologists, college athletes, pastors, parents at school board meetings, protesters at abortion clinics, even those who are just standing praying silently. The list goes on of occupations or pastimes, if you will, that come head-to-head with these sorts of challenges of persecution. Faced with potential career setbacks, firing, lawsuits, even jail time. With increasing frequency, it seems to me. Does it matter, though? I think in some regards we need to pretend as if the hard times are here already for us. It gives us a bold sense of urgency. It makes us choose. We either back down and go away, or we proclaim Christ. So let's pretend as if the hard times are already here. Because after all, for believers, it won't matter in the end. It will not matter to us. As Paul once said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's all good. Whether we live or whether we die, it's all good. It's all set. It's all guaranteed. Because Jesus is our foundation. He's our cornerstone. He's where it's at. And we cannot go wrong, we cannot fail, we cannot collapse with Him, we cannot. He is sure and certain. It does not matter what's going on in your life in that regard. It will not change the outcome. It is guaranteed in Him. Hear that. I know some of you are going through some hard things right now. The outcome is guaranteed for you. The details are still in play. I get it. But the outcome is certain. 100% guaranteed. So live boldly in that. Go forth and live like there is no tomorrow. Throw it out there today for Christ. Or better yet, that tomorrow is the best day ever. And look forward to it with all your being. Because of our cornerstone, you are measured against Him. And that is a perfect measurement indeed. I hope you recognize that. Where others have not and do not, I hope you do. Amen. Let us pray.